Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here. I am Joe, one of the pastors here. It's great you can be with us this morning. We have been working through the book of 1 Corinthians in our Recalibrating Love series, looking at the way that our hearts need to be recalibrated to the love of Jesus Christ and how the love of Jesus Christ is actually what recalibrates our hearts. And as Andrew prayed, it is quite a confronting passage that we look at today, something that is horribly wrong in this church in Corinth and something that Paul is calling to their attention. And I guess in some senses we have to make no apologies for the fact that the Bible deals with this kind of stuff, because the Bible's a real document. It's not an idealistic document. It deals with the real junk that happens in the lives of people. And so that's what we're looking at this morning. So if you can turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the whole chapter, 13 verses. It's on page 954 of the Black Pew Bibles. First Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant? Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you are already unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. As a teacher, I used to conduct parent-teacher interviews each year. And while I didn't like staying back late at school and having parent after parent come to me, there were moments in parent-teacher interviews that I just loved, because I got to find out what a student was telling their parent about what was happening in the classes that I was teaching them, how they were going in the classes I was teaching them. And so, time after time, I would have parents come in, all sort of aggressive, and say, how come Jason is getting a D in PE? He's a good kid. He's tried hard. He says that you're an unfair marker. And I would basically say, okay, here is Jason's assessment for this term. And I'd pull out a crumpled up piece of paper. This is his assignment on lifestyle factors contributing to diseases. Here are his very subpar marks in athletics, where he was just sitting down talking to his friends for the whole class and wouldn't get up to do his long jump. And here are the three behavior slips where he had to stay back after class because he was being rude and disrespectful to me. In an instant, the whole conversation changes. Instead of guns blazing at me, they would turn upon the hapless Jason. His crimes had been uncovered and the parents were walking away berating him. I can't believe you would lie to me, make a fool of me in front of that teacher. But the thing that got me more than anything else was the father's eyes. The father would be all passive aggressive, staring at me until I would demonstrate the student's poor work. And then there was this indescribable widening of his eyes, and then a furrowing of the brow and a slow chilling turn towards the child who would slide down into their seat, hoping the ground would swallow them up. I must admit, it always gave me a sick and twisted sense of satisfaction. Last week at the end of chapter 4, Paul revealed his father's heart for the Corinthian church. He was modeling Christ to them and lovingly pointing out things that needed to change in their lives. Well, this week, as chapter 5 begins, I can just picture Paul's fatherly eyes widening and his brow furrowing as he learns about a heinous sin that is flourishing in the church. And he holds nothing back as he uncovers it. Verse 1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. There is a case of ongoing sexual immorality in the church that is so shockingly wrong that even pagans would put a stop to it. A man has his father's wife. There is a man calling himself a follower of Jesus, calling himself a member of the church, who at the same time is sleeping with his stepmother. This is wrong on just so many levels. It's wrong because it's sexual immorality. It's wrong because it's adultery. It's wrong because it's incest. It's like tearing down and destroying all of the good and pleasing structures that God has created for society. It's tearing down relationships. It's tearing down family. It's tearing down marriage. Everything good that God has given this world in the realm of family and marriage, this guy is just trampling all over. And it degrades the good gift of sex that's supposed to be designed for intimacy between a married couple and just turns it into something that's purely about self-gratification. Paul hears about this and he's devastated. And so he rebukes this man. But interestingly, the rest of the chapter doesn't really speak about this man that much. It's not like he's calling out this man by name and explaining what he needs to do to fix up his life. The main thrust of this passage isn't just to rebuke the sinner. It's actually more about a rebuke to the church that is allowing this sin to flourish unchecked. And this morning, as we listen to Paul dispense his fatherly discipline, we will discover how it is that we as a church should respond to the presence of gross sin such as this amongst our people. We will see that there is one way we shouldn't respond, and there are two ways that we should. But before we start, we do have to make two clear distinctions about what is happening in this passage. Firstly, Paul is specifically speaking about gross sin. He's well aware that all Christians will continue to struggle with sin, and elsewhere he encourages us to gentle and loving restoration for those going through ongoing struggle with sin. But this passage deals with sin that is persistent, unrepentant, gross in nature, to the point where it has come to define the person, or the person chooses to walk in it despite them knowing just how wrong it actually is. Paul doesn't intend for his teaching here to be used as some kind of legalistic witch hunt over every failure that exists in the church, over every struggle that exists in the church. Paul lists off sins later in this passage that he is speaking about, and they are all sins that have come to define people, where people aren't just falling into sin, that sin has come to define who they are. People know them by the sins that they are committing. So it is, Paul is talking about gross, unrepentant, willing sin here, not someone who is struggling. Secondly, Paul clearly outlines in this text that he's not speaking about the sin of unbelievers. He doesn't want us as the church to become judgmental about sin out there in society. He doesn't expect people who have not been changed by God's grace, who do not have the Holy Spirit, to behave as if they did. He goes as far as to say that we would need to leave the world altogether if we distance ourselves from the sinners of the world. His focus here is clearly about those who call themselves brothers, those who call themselves members of the church, followers of Jesus. So with these clear distinctions in mind, this morning we're going to see how we should handle the presence of gross, willing, and unrepentant sin in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Earlier this year, a professor in linguistics posted on Twitter to vent his frustration at the way his profession was portrayed stereotypically in movies. He said, "Hello, I'm a professor in a movie. I only reach the main point of my lecture right as class is ending, and then I yell at students about the reading or homework as they leave." Well, this started a long thread of people replying with various character tropes that were stereotyped ad nauseum in Hollywood movies. "Hello, I'm an alien in a movie. I want to invade planet Earth. When I say planet Earth, I mean the USA. Hello, I'm a grocery bag in a movie. I always have a baguette in me and I'm always made of paper with no handles." Or my personal favourite, "Hello, I'm a trust fund kid in a movie. I'll drive sports cars recklessly, hang out with beautiful people, gain access to the best clubs even though I'm way too young to get in. And when I inevitably break the law, I will get off because of my father's connections." But the thing about stereotypes is they're always braced on at least a little bit of truth. When it comes to our trust fund kid, we all know or have heard stories about rich people getting their own way, being above the law, never being held accountable for their actions. It frustrates us. We kind of have this rage that builds up inside when we hear about it. But unfortunately, we're part of the problem. See, we are so easily enamored with rich and powerful and influential people, and we desperately want them around us. Therefore, we're more than happy to overlook their indiscretions in order to keep them happy. You only have to look at the way we so easily dismiss the poor behavior of the sporting stars from our favorite teams. Our fascination with fame and power causes us to let famous and powerful people set the agenda for our society. We will always bow to their wishes, give them the seats of importance, and never do anything to upset them, regardless of how they behave. We've seen this already in the church in Corinth. They were so fascinated with fame and power that they'd let powerful people split the church into factions, creating a divisive culture that was tearing the church apart. Well, as Paul moves on from critiquing these unholy schisms, we begin to see where this attitude was leading the church. Because a fascination with power will always lead to trust fund kid syndrome. It will always lead to rich and powerful people feeling as though they are above the law, and enamored masses letting them get away with anything. See, it's highly likely that this man in question here in the church in Corinth, who is sleeping with his stepmother, it's highly likely that he is a rich and powerful person. It's highly likely that the Corinthian obsession with rich and powerful people and famous people led to the way the church responded to him. We're not given many details about the circumstances of his sin, but we are told how the church responded. Verse 2, "And you are arrogant." Rather than being shocked about the revelation of this gross sin, rather than being righteously angry, the church in Corinth was arrogant. They are proud about the presence of the sin. It might seem perplexing how this is even possible, but they're probably not so much proud of the sin as they are proud they have this sinner in their church. It's likely this man was part of the Corinthian elite, someone so wealthy and influential that it caused the church to care so much about having him that they were prepared to overlook his heinous sins. Verse 6 tells us that they were even boasting about having this guy in the church. Perhaps they were using his presence among them to give their message credence in the broader Corinthian world. One of your cultural elites is one of us. You should come and check us out as well. Justin Bieber's a Christian. Jared Haynes a Christian. You guys should come and check out what they're on about. Or perhaps they were boasting that God's grace was so all-encompassing that even guys with this much sin in their lives could consider themselves to be a Christian. We're saved by grace, not works. You can be one of us without having to give up your sin. Or maybe he was a rich patron of the church, providing them with much needed funds. Maybe they were boasting about the great things that they were able to accomplish with his money and unwilling to question him on his lifestyle because they didn't want to lose their cash cow. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is that this church was arrogantly boasting about this guy being among their number and conveniently overlooking his gross, unrepentant sin so that they could keep the source of their boast. This was the church in Corinth, so smitten with their culturally elite convert that they let him get away with gross sexual sin in order to keep him in the fold. He was the rich trust fund kid of the church. This is Paul's warning about how to not respond to sin of this magnitude. We cannot, as a church, entertain the presence of such sin just to keep a rich patron, influential member, or cultural icon happy. We cannot entertain people purely because of their powerful status. We cannot let them get away with whatever they want because they think that they are too important. Whether it's just distinguished people in our society or famous people in our society or even people with a huge tradition in our church history. We cannot entertain the sin of one man simply because we think they contribute something good to our church. Everyone in the church needs to be held to the same standard. We cannot respond with favoritism towards those we perceive to be powerful, wealthy, and influential. Well, instead of boasting, Paul tells the church their response should have been far more visceral. Verse 2, "And you are arrogant, ought you not rather mourn?" Mourning, genuine mourning, springs from emotions that cannot be faked. True grief, deep sorrow, total despair. These emotions are an overflow of our hearts when we suffer genuine loss. It can't be helped. When something grips us so deeply, mourning just flows out of our hearts. The death of a loved one, the diagnosis of some debilitating illness, losing a pregnancy. Those tragedies that strike right at the very heart of our hopes, dreams, and loves. This is when we mourn. So what we mourn over reveals where we have placed our hope, where we find our joy, and who we truly love and value. This is why Paul chastises the Corinthians for their arrogance, because the presence of this sin in their midst should have overflowed to mourning rather than arrogance. And the fact that it hasn't reveals that their values, their loves, their hopes, and their joys are all misplaced. They have failed to understand the gravity of the damage this man and his atrocious sin are doing, because they have failed to understand the nature of church. In verses 6 to 8, Paul uses the concept of the Passover to highlight just what is at stake. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that even a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. When people in ancient cultures made bread, they would make a dough, they would take a little lump of that dough, and they would stick it in a jar for it to ferment. And over time, they would keep adding this fermented dough to the next day's dough batch, and it would gradually work up this bacterial fermentation, kind of like we make sourdough today, which would enable the bread to rise. And so each day, they would pull a little piece of this leaven aside, put it in the jar to keep fermenting. As you can imagine, this lump would grow all kinds of bacteria, some helpful and some not so helpful. So when the Jews came to their feast of unleavened bread, they had to throw away that leavened lump, clean out all their baking equipment to make sure that there were no impurities or anything that would cause their bread to rise, because the presence of even a small amount of that leavened lump would corrupt the whole batch. What Paul is doing here is envisaging the church to be like the bread used at the Passover feast. The Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Jesus has been killed for the forgiveness of sin. And he has risen from the dead. And so the celebration should have begun. So now the church needs to be this unleavened bread to accompany their Passover lamb. And to be that bread, we need to be purified. The old lump of our sinful malice and evil intent needs to be thrown out, and the new bread of sincerity and truth needs to be baked. This analogy is supposed to remind the Corinthian Christians of the important role that the church plays in God's salvation plan. They're not just an organization. They're not just a club. They're not even just a church. The church is to be a vital part of God's redemptive feast, of God's redemptive work in this world. The bread that accompanies the Passover lamb. An invitation for the world to celebrate the atonement that Jesus has purchased by his blood. This was to be the locus of their hope, the locus of their joy, the locus of everything they loved and valued. Their identity was to be framed by the death of Jesus Christ and that they came alongside to graciously gain entry to this feast through what he had done. They became the bread of the Passover feast. The presence of this man and his sin amongst their number threatened the purity of their dough. So they should have been filled with grief, sorrow, and despair that led to mourning, because their role in the redemptive purposes of God had suddenly been corrupted. Their place at the Passover feast had been called into question. But instead of mourning, they continue to boast. Why? Because their hopes, joys, loves, and values were centered on how they appeared to Corinthian society, how prestigious their converts were. So they kept on boasting about the fact that they had this guy in their midst when they should have been grieving. And this is the first way we should respond to the sin of this magnitude. We should weep. We should mourn. We should weep and we should mourn because the celebration of Jesus sacrificed through us has been tarnished. The witness of his body has been corrupted. The glory of his name has been blasphemed. The person, Jesus Christ, in whom we find our identity, our hope, our love, and joy, has been tarnished and blasphemed and corrupted. This should cause us to weep and mourn. This is the first way we should respond to sins of this magnitude in the church. We should weep and we should mourn. Think about what this is saying. Here is a guy claiming to be saved by Jesus, claiming to have been saved from his sin by Jesus. But all the while, he is letting sin reign in his body. He is celebrating this sin in his life. He claims to have been saved from sin, and yet he just plunges back into it. What is that saying to the Corinthian world? No Corinthian person is going, "Oh, how awesome, you've got that rich and powerful dude as part of your church." Paul says that even the pagans don't like what this guy's doing. Even the pagans had laws against what this guy was doing. They're going, "Your Jesus sucks. Can't save this guy from his sin. The Jesus you tell me is powerful enough to change lives. Not doing much changing here." We should weep. We should mourn when what the church presents is the very opposite of what our Lord came to achieve. Jesus Christ came to save people from their sin. And so we should never celebrate, we should never boast in the presence of people whose lives are not being changed by this grace of Jesus Christ. We should weep and we should mourn. So what are the believers to do in order to purify their dough, in order to preserve the witness of the body of Christ? Paul's answer is fairly blunt and unmistakable. Verse 2, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Verse 5, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." Verse 11, "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." And verse 13, "Purge the evil person from among you." Paul's solution for the presence of willing, persistent and unrepentant sin is to remove the sinner from their midst. This sounds harsh, but we've just reflected on what is really at stake. the purity of the witness of Jesus in this world. But this practice of removing a church member is not to be done arbitrarily or done by one person or even a small group of people within the church. The task of discipline is the task of the whole church. Look at verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. As an apostle, Paul exercised significant authority over the churches he planted. In verse 3, he unpacks how his absence doesn't change this. Through this very letter being read out in their midst, he is present with them in spirit, and he has judged the deeds of this man. But despite his apostolic authority, despite the fact that he has made a judgment on it, he still instructs the whole church to gather, to be united in this decision, and to make sure it lines up with the Lord Jesus Christ. Church discipline, therefore, is not how individuals wield power over one another in the church or how leadership exerts their authority over everyone else. It is the prayerful, God-honoring task of the entire membership. Everyone must be present, walking after the Spirit, acting in the interests of Christ and his body. This makes it a formal process rather than a weapon that can be used on a whim. To hand someone over to Satan seems incredibly harsh. It sounds like Paul wants them to damn the man to hell. Surely this would contradict everything that the church should be on about. But the language here evokes images of kingdom and citizenship. Living in the kingdom of God, the community of the church, comes with privileges. The privileges of sharing Christ. So in the church, you are gracious partakers of brotherly love, generous provision, welcoming hospitality, compassionate care, and so much more. This is what it's like to live in the kingdom of God, to live in the fellowship of believers, to be a citizen of heaven. You get to experience all the joy and beauty of the community of Christ. But if someone is going to try and live in this kingdom without honoring its king, without honoring their responsibilities as a citizen, then they shouldn't get the benefits. They are to be cast into the kingdom that their life more closely resembles, the kingdom of Satan. Handing an unrepentant sinner over to Satan is not damning them to hell. And it's certainly not executing some kind of death penalty against them. It's giving them a taste of the kind of community that their life of sin creates. It's removing them from all the benefits of the church and leaving them exposed to the cruelty, ignorance, and spitefulness of the world. In fact, Paul goes as far as to say that this action is for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, time spent outside of the loving community of Christ and in the clutches of a world governed by Satan, that this man's sinful desires would dissolve. His yearning for restoration would grow, and he would come to repentance and faith in Christ that he might be saved. All godly discipline is only ever done with a genuine desire to see the sinner restored and brought back to wholeness. This is the second way we should respond to a sin of this magnitude: to employ united, prayerful, spirit-led church discipline to both preserve the witness of the church and call the sinner to repentance and life. I want you to think for a moment how these two things that Paul is calling the church to do, these two responses, how they go hand in hand, how they help protect us from doing this in a terrible way. If we are a mourning people, people who are weeping and mourning over the presence of gross, unrepentant sin, then we are less likely to be people who are harsh, cold, and callous in the way we discipline. Just as a father or a mother is the best person to discipline their child because they love the child so much, because they weep over the child's poor behavior more than anyone else. The church that weeps and mourns over the presence of sin is the only community that can judge this person graciously, lovingly, and with a view to see them restored. But at the same time, this process, this formal process of discipline, helps us to not just be a mourning, bleeding heart church, where we constantly feel sorry for people in this situation and give in and let them keep on living in their sin and never see any change in their lives. The mourning church protects a disciplinary church from becoming cold and overbearing. And the disciplinary church helps a mourning church stop being soft and enabling somebody to continue in their sin. These things feed one another so that we can respond appropriately. So practically, what does this look like? How can we here at Rosalie Church respond to the persistent, unrepentant sin in our midst? A few thoughts as we finish. We need to be a community where sin can be confessed without it being used as a source of shame or guilt or fear. We need to be prepared to humbly share our own weaknesses regularly with those that love us here in the church, at our Bible study group, with a brother or sister that we have a close relationship with the elders of the church. We need to humbly share our own weaknesses. And at the same time, we need to offer compassionate care when others share their weaknesses. This community here should be the safest place in the world to share something you are struggling with, because we are the only community in this world who has been forgiven our sin. As Christ has forgiven our sin, so we will forgive the sins of others. We are the community that kind of shows people what true forgiveness for sin is really like. This should be a safe place to confess sin, so it never gets to the point where someone's sin is gross, willing, and unrepentant. We need to keep a close watch on one another. We are terrible judges of our own character. We are very, very quick to justify our sinful actions when we think about it in our own hearts. Our hearts deceive us, and we're very, very easily led astray. We need to keep a close watch on one another. If we notice sinful attitudes creeping into a brother or sister's life, we have a responsibility to shepherd them back to Christ. We need to work with one another to cut sin off at its root before it flourishes into unrepentant hardness. You are your brother's keeper. You have a responsibility to look at the lives of the people that you love here in this community and want them to be flourishing in the joy of life, not languishing in sin. We need to realize that our church is not just an event we turn up to each Sunday, but a united body of believers to whom we are bound together as we seek to witness Christ to Rosalie. We need to up our level of commitment to this congregation, to one another, and we need to strive together to have a pure witness. As much as we are striving to have a broad witness and a passionate witness, we need to strive to have a pure witness. If it comes to a point where discipline needs to be employed, we must do so with humble, mourning hearts. It is never done as a cold and calculated punishment. It is always an extension of love. Discipline, true discipline, is an expression of love. It's the expression of love we speak least about, but it is a gracious and beautiful expression of love. It says, I care about you. I don't want you to end up ruining your life. I want you to be restored. Paul says not to associate or even eat with the unrepentant sinner who is under discipline. This doesn't mean that we should sever all ties with them completely. We would still long to call them back to Jesus, and we still need to do that in some tangible way. We still need to be present in the person's life in a capacity that enables us to preach the gospel to them. But what it means is not sharing anything with them that makes them feel like they are still one of us. If they have decided in their heart that their sin is more captivating than Christ, then we cannot give them any sense of false security that they are in a good place with Jesus. And so we shouldn't share communion with them. The feast that we share together regularly to remember Jesus' broken body and shed blood. We shouldn't share a Bible study dinner with them, because the Bible study dinner is something we do together as believers to love one another and welcome one another and share around that table. It might be okay to go and have a coffee with that person, to share the gospel with them, to call them back to salvation, to call them to repentance and faith. But sharing anything with them that gives them a sort of sense that they're still part of the church, that is where we need to draw the line. At the end of the day, as the church, we are a new people with a new Lord. Our community should not be marked by the old ways. I don't want to ever have to exercise church discipline again as a church. That would be my greatest desire, that all of us would keep striving for Christ, that we would be quick to repent of our sins and confess to one another, that none of us would let hardness and unrepentance creep into our existence. But it is the call of the church to think deeply about these things, to be prepared for these things to happen. As I said at the very beginning, the Bible is not a fake idealistic document. It deals with the real junk that happens in real people's lives. So my plea with us as a church this morning is that we would strive in all of our might to be a church that hates sin, a church that mourns over sin, and particularly a church that mourns and weeps over anyone who would call themselves follower of Jesus and would willingly and unrepentantly embrace a life of sin. And that we would care enough for one another to try and sever that sin at its root, to try and shepherd people to the one who can save them from their sin. Our church is not a cult where we enforce faith upon people, but our church is part of God's redemptive plan in this world. It is the body of Christ, and as such, there is a standard to which he calls us. He didn't come to save us so we could continue in sin. He came to save us so that we could walk in the newness of life. And that is what we must strive for as a body of believers. Let's pray. Father, we're sorry. We're sorry that in so many ways we fall short of your glory. We recognize, Lord, that sin is present in all of our lives, in one way or another. that none of us is perfect. But Lord, we plead with you, knowing that at any moment, if we were to just follow our hearts or trust in ourselves or ignore your word, we could easily become this man or something like him. We could easily embrace sin with an unrepentant heart. It could so easily be us. But by your grace, there we would go. So Lord, help us to be thankful for your grace. Help us to be a church that mourns at the thought of sin and mourns especially at the thought of unrepentant sin in the life of a brother or sister. Help us to be a church that balances being that church who mourns with being the church who knows that we need to deal with this sin. Help us to deal with it through the lens of our mourning. And Lord, help all of us to be deeper and more intentionally committed to one another, to care enough about our brothers and sisters, to shepherd them away from the destructive power of sin and towards the newness of life that you give us in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Look, I want to be clear this morning that if you're struggling with some sin, if it's a thorn in your side, if it is beating you, come and share it with someone this morning. Chat to someone that you came with this morning or that you know here this morning and you trust. Come and share with one of the elders. Make an appointment to come and see Ben or myself. Come and share with us now so that we can cut it off at its root before it turns into something that will destroy you and threaten our witness.